So, y'all have been in America long enough to, how shall I put it, get a taste of American culture. So here are sayings that you're just going to hear in America. You be you. Have it your way. Follow your dreams. Or, a variation on that. Follow your heart. It's your choice. These are some of our slogans, and if you kind of listen to those slogans, America lives for itself. So, welcome to America. I imagine that in your countries, people live for themselves too. I'm not trying to say America is unique in that, but America is very unique in the promoting it. And so, we don't just live for ourselves, we promote living for yourself in ways that other places don't. And so when you live here in America and you hear all of the marketing about you, it can be hard to break free of that because it's everywhere. It's America wants to create an identity for you. And it wants you to think you're creating it yourself. But you're not. You're being shaped by all of the forces, that are around you, that are making you that way. But ultimately, biblically, we have to be free of ourselves. We're supposed to die to ourselves. We're supposed to deny ourselves. We're supposed to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We're supposed to, self isn't really supposed to be at the center of a biblical mindset. And the reason is, we really weren't made to live for ourselves. We were made for something else. And so, if you're made for something else, but you live for yourself, you're living for something for which you were not made. You were not made just for you. That's not why you exist. And part of this problem, and this is an American problem, but I bet it's a problem in your countries as well. Part of the problem is that we have a very low view of God. That's part of our problem. When you have a low view of God, you tend to have a high view of you. That's generally how that works. Many years ago, there was an author. He wrote a book. This was in like the 19, I don't even know, 70s maybe. The author was J.B. Phillips. The book was called Your God Is Too Small. That's the name of that book. That is the church in America. A church with a very small God. And that might be the church in other places as well. I won't speak for other places. I know America. And that is the church in America. I'm going to quote you, A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer, this is the Knowledge of the Holy, says this. I'm going to read a couple quotes from him. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just think of that for a minute. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I would say most people would say, that's nonsense. Second quote, A.W. Tozer. The low view of God, entertained almost universally amongst Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. What he's saying is, the church has all of these evil sins, corruptions, things that are in it, And he says the fundamental cause of that is a low view of God. If you have a high view of God, that fixes a lot of stuff. If you have a low view of God, that causes a lot of problems. Tozer is right. And by the way, I highly recommend this book if you never read it. It will give you a high view of God. And so, Tozer is right. How you think about God directs how you live. If you think wrongly about God, you will live wrongly, because you're thinking wrongly about the most important thing about you. If you want to live a right life, you need to begin thinking rightly about God. And so your view of God is foundational to everything else in your life. I was speaking with somebody recently. He called me on the phone, wanted some advice, got some marital issues going on. And what do I do? And I just said to him, you need to walk with God. Let's start there. I mean, I'm not saying that's the only thing you need to do. There are probably other things that need to happen here. But if you don't start there, the other stuff ain't going to happen. And this person really was not walking with God. And that's what you do with God affects everything. Everything. And so I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So I charge you, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's giving us a picture of God there. Now, last week we talked about how we are to take hold of eternal things, if you remember from last week, that we're to publicly confess eternal things, and that we're to live out our lives according to eternity. And kind of the summary, if you remember at the end from last week, is this: pursue eternity, confess eternity, and live it out. And we do this, if you look at verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us up to where we are now, this week. The coming of Jesus Christ will occur, verse 15, at the proper time, is when Jesus will come. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, in his own time. And so Jesus is coming. When? In God's time. That's when he's coming, in his own time. Now the rest of verses 15 and 16 then talk about this God who will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just describing God. It's the rest of the section there. So I'm just going to read the verses 15 and 16. There's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time, those two verses, verses 15 and 16. And so, who is God who brings about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's this say about the God who brings about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here he is, verse 15. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So we're going to start there. All three of those, sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, are really getting at the same idea. Just different ways of saying the same thing. And do you see God as the only sovereign? Only sovereign. He's the blessed and only sovereign. I'm going to keep emphasizing that, only. Means there aren't any other sovereigns. Do you see God as the highest king? He's the King of Kings. Do you see God as your highest Lord? If you do, that affects how you live. And if you do not see him that way, that also affects how you live. And so when you see God as your highest king and your highest Lord, you fear him. You obey him. You worship him. Those are things that just flow from seeing who God is. You just see who he is, and those things happen in you. Now, you have to see who he is, really. I'm not talking about there's a doctrinal statement and you nod your head to yes to the doctrinal statement. I'm talking about you see it with your heart and you live it. It affects you. Not just, oh, yeah, that's I believe that stuff. It actually affects you. So God is the only sovereign. He is the supreme and eternal King. He rules all creation. He rules the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the one who set them in motion. He created them. He made the sea and he rules over the sea. The biggest whale and the smallest cell. He rules all of that. Let's leave nature for a moment. The economy. He rules over the economy. The political arena. He rules over the political arena. Your life. He reigns over your life. He is your king. He's your king whether you want him to be or not. He's your king whether you like it or not. He is your king, and there is no changing that. You know, it's just like, we've had lots of presidents that I don't like. But they were my presidents. Whether I like it or not, I don't get to change that. It's the same thing with God. You know, to many Christians are so worried about who's going to be elected next that they forget that whoever we do elect is actually not the sovereign. He is the only, Paul says that word, only sovereign. He's the only one. Our president, when we elect him, or in your countries, whoever the leaders are, they are not the supreme king. They are not. And we need to understand that. it can help us sometimes to understand that whoever is the ruler of our nation politically isn't really the king, ultimately. God is the only sovereign. The president of the United States is a delegated authority. The Saudi prince is a delegated authority. The Canadian prime minister, delegated authority. Putin, Merkel, Macron, delegated authorities. Khamenei, Xi Jinping, delegated authorities. They are not sovereigns. And so whatever country you are from, you know, whoever's the ruler in Indonesia, in Myanmar, in wherever, whoever the ruler is there, is not the highest king, and we need to get that straight. This is why communism hates Christianity. Because Christians refuse to see the Communist Party as the highest king. And in communism, if the Communist Party isn't the highest king, communism cannot survive. The people have to believe that for communism to survive. God is sovereign. This means God does whatever he pleases. That's what sovereign means. In this context, specifically, it means he brings about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context that he's talking about when he says he is the blessed and only sovereign. When Jesus comes, God is sovereign and says, it's time. In fact, it says he appears literally in his own time. God decides that. You and I do not decide that. That's above your pay grade. That's right. Now, God does whatever he pleases. You and I would like to do whatever we please, right? I mean, isn't that, everybody kind of would like to do whatever we please, but we can't. We can't. We don't have that power. I'd like to be rid of this joint pain that I have. But I can't. I don't control this. I'm not sovereign. I'm weak. See, this is part of seeing the sovereignty of God, is admitting your own weakness. When you see his power, it helps you see your weakness. And vice versa. If you see your weakness, it helps you see his power and your need for him. But we don't want to admit our weakness. It's kind of a human thing, you know? We want to be strong and I'm cool, I got this. And so when we are that way, when we see ourselves as strong and yet we miss the sovereignty of God, we miss seeing the exalted lordship of God. You know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We miss seeing that because we're strong, so we think. And in doing so, we live as if we are our own lords. In other words, our view of God affects how we live. It affects all sorts of lesser evils, as Tozer put it, that flow out of a low view of God. We fail to see God on the highest throne and end up putting ourselves on the highest throne. And then we live it out. This is certainly America. Our God's too small. So we live for ourselves. Do you know what a small God is? A small God, the biblical description, I would say, of a small God would be an idol. That is a small God. A low view of God, guys, is idolatry. Because a low view of God is not God. And when you are worshiping something that's not God, that's idolatry. Let me give you some examples. The idea that God is your friend and nothing more is idolatry. No one worships his friend. Your friend is too small for worship. And if God's just your friend, your buddy, the man upstairs, you know, this sort of thing, you have a defective worship. You can't worship right because you don't understand who God is. In fact, you don't even have God. That's not God. That is idolatry. The American God of love is an idol. The problem is not that people say God is loving. God is loving. The problem is that this God is nothing else. He's love and nothing else. He does not punish sin, this American God of love. Thus, he has no justice. That God is an unjust God. He has no wrath. He has no reason for us to fear him. He's just a great big teddy bear in the sky. That's all that God is. And that concept is not God. God is loving. It's just that he's so much more than that, too. There's so much more to God than love. Which means that that notion is idolatry. You've reduced God to one thing. And when you do that, you've made your God very small. And he's not God. But this American God of love is an idol for another reason as well. And it's this. When you say God is love or God is loving, who defines love? In American culture, we do. In this American God of love, it's the American culture that's defining exactly what love is. And so we define love a certain way, just accept whatever anybody does and, you know, be done with it. And then we say, this is God. So we don't even let God define love. We have to define it for him the way we want love to look like, and then say that's what God is. The American God of love is a very shallow, small God. It's idolatry, is what it is. You know, other concepts. The idea that God is unable to come to earth and take on the form of a man is a weak God. If God can't do that, why can't God do that? That is a low view of God. It's idolatry. The idea that God exists for you, to make you healthy, to give you a nice job, to make you prosper, to make you whatever, to make you, that's not God. Some people are much more open and intentional about God serving us than other people are. But what I want to do is, I want to focus on this. I want you to think about your prayer life for a moment. Just kind of listen to how you pray. Are your prayers all about you? God, I need this. God, I need that. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with asking God for your needs. So I'm not telling you to stop doing that. But is that all you do when you pray? Is that the main thing of your prayer life? It's just you. Or do you ever pray for God's glory? For his kingdom to come, as Jesus taught us to pray, right? Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he said it's okay to pray for your daily bread, but he also said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's part of the prayer. We need to be praying in all of these different ways. And not just, God, I need this. Do you ever pray for you to die to yourself? And to submit to his will? You know, we church people, we would not say outright that God exists for us. We know better. We know he really doesn't exist for us. But if you listen to how we pray, sometimes we live as if God exists for us, because that's how we pray. We're not submitting to him. We're asking him to submit to our desires. We pray as if we are on the throne and God is our servant to give us what we want. If that's true of you, that needs to change. Look at your prayer life and ask God to start praying for him as well. And to not stop praying for the needs, it's okay. It shows your dependence on him when you ask him for the needs. It's okay to do that. But ask him to be praying for other things too, for his glory and his will and his kingdom. God's sovereign. He's king. He's Lord. We must get that right. We have to get that right. The next idea that you see in verses 15 and 16 is that God alone is immortal. So he's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. I want to emphasize again, the blessed and only sovereign, who alone is immortal. It's the same idea. God stands apart from you and from me. God stands separate from us. It's not just that God is sovereign, it's that he is the only sovereign. It's not just that God is immortal, it's that he alone is immortal. You and I die. God will never die. God cannot die. It isn't even possible. Death and God don't go together. Only God has life in himself. Everything else that has life as a gift. You and I have been given life. God was not given life. He has it in himself. It's just who he is. But we have received it. God gives life to the rose bush. God gives life to the cat. God gives life to your uncle and your father. He gives life to your grandmother and your mother. He gives life to you and to me. He gives life to the angels, to the cherubim, to the seraphim, all the heavenly beings that you read about in Scripture. God has given them life. He gives life to Satan and his demons. All life comes from God. You breathe because God lets you breathe. You're sitting here alive right now by the grace of God. It's just grace. And when we die, our souls go on eternally. But that eternal life is also a gift of God that we will have in glory. He alone is immortal. No one else is. This should make us see again His power, our weakness. We're dependent upon Him. He has all life and never dies. We die. We need Him just to breathe. Just for that. And so God's immortality has much the same effect in the end as His sovereignty. He has all sovereignty. He has all power. And we don't. He is immortal. He has all life. And we don't. He is exalted. And we aren't. We have to see this. We have to see this in God. The next thing we need to see, verse 16, is the next thing Paul talks about. God dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has seen Him or can see Him. It's not even possible for you to see Him. Now, there are two ideas in here. One of them is that God is glorious beyond your imagination. Imagine the most glorious thing that you can imagine. And that's nothing compared to God. He dwells in unapproachable light. The second thing is that God is utterly separate from you and me. We've talked about this already today. But it's in this idea as well. He's separate from us. No one can see Him. No one has seen Him or can see Him. It's not like He's your best buddy. He is so glorious that to see God would be death. It would be to see God would be death by glory. That cause of death, glory. That's what that would be if you were to see God. He's so separate that we cannot begin to approach Him on our own. Now, this concept is all through the Bible. I'm just going to start talking about Bible stories here for a moment, just to give you an idea that this isn't a one-verse wonder kind of thing. This is everywhere in Scripture. Isaiah sees God in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. He just sees the train fills the temple. And he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel sees a vision of the throne room of God. Actually, he sees multiple visions. But in the beginning of the book, he sees a vision of the throne room of God, and afterwards he sits overwhelmed for 7 days by the Chebar Canal. John gets a glimpse of Jesus in the Revelation, and he falls down as though dead. That's a quote. "I fell down as though I was dead." God appears to Job, and Job covers his mouth and repents in sackcloth and ashes. God says to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." John writes in the Gospel of John, not the Revelation, in chapter 1, "No one has seen God, The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. All through Scripture, we see this concept that God is high and lifted up, that God is exalted over all the earth, that God is one whom you could never see the face of. He's glorious. He's completely separate from us. And we've got to remember this. You know, we like to emphasize the personal aspect of God, that he loves us, and he does love us. He really does. The personal aspect of God is real, guys. I'm not here knocking it. I'm just trying to say there's a lot more to God than that. He's our Father, and he is our Father. In Christ, and this is the thing of it, this is crazy. In Christ, we can approach the throne of grace. That's in Hebrews. Or Jesus says, the pure in heart shall see God. But we just are told no one can see him. No one has seen him. No one can see him. But the pure in heart shall see God. He dwells in unapproachable light. Yet in Christ, we can approach the throne of grace. This is what makes this personal aspect of God so amazing, is that we can approach the unapproachable. See, if you don't see God as unapproachable, then the gospel is much less amazing. Because, well, no big deal. I mean, he's my dad. I can approach my dad. Well, yes, he is your dad on one level, but he's a whole lot more than your dad. And it's the whole lot more than part that makes the gospel so incredibly wondrous and amazing. And if you miss that, you miss the wonder of the gospel. See, the personal aspect of God doesn't do away with anything we've been talking about today. We need to remember that our God is a consuming fire, as the writer to the Hebrews put it. And that though he may be our heavenly Father, we can never fully know him. He's still God. When we're in glory and we're in his presence, we're still not going to fully know him, because we can't. He is uncreated. We are created. He is holy. We are sinful. Now, of course, in glory, that'll all be wiped away. Praise the Lord. He's glorious, we're earthly. He's almighty, we're weak. He's infinite, we're finite. And so to know this changes you. It really changes you. It fosters in you the fear of God. A healthy fear. Not talking about a, cringing fear before you think of like a child before a dad who abuses him kind of thing. That's not the fear we're talking about. We're talking about a healthy fear of God that the scripture refers to over and over. A fear that knows who God is and who you are. To know these things fosters worship. For when you begin to see how far above you God is, you just more naturally praise him. You can't help it. Look, praise the Lord for who he is. It fosters obedience. when you see who he is. And who he, for when you see God as your only sovereign, high and exalted, you're more readily willing to bow your life to him when you see who he is. And so how you view God affects how you live life. You can't separate those things. They go together. In fact, how you view God is the starting point for everything else in your life, and it is also the starting point for everything else in the gospel. Because if you get God wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong too. If you miss the majesty of God, the power of God, the kingship of God, the lordship of God, the immortality of God, the glory of God, if you miss those things, you missed God. I'm sorry, you just missed God completely. And when you miss God, you've wasted your life. Because you were made for God. Your whole purpose is tied up in the God, and you missed him. So, what I would like to do is this. I want us to take verses 15 and 16 that we just talked about, and I'm just going to open it up for prayer, and I want us to pray verses 15 and 16 back to God.